Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions that you'd like to call in about the Bible, questions about Christianity, or maybe another way of looking at things different from the host's view on things, feel free to give me a call at this number. Well, let me just say the lines are full, so don't call right now, but take this number down. And if you call in a few minutes, lines do open up throughout the show, and you can probably get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Sam from Mason, Ohio. Hi, Sam. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing, brother?
Fine, thanks.
Great. I was curious if you have heard of the mid-Acts dispensation theology, or also referred to as hyper-dispensationalism. And
sure.
If you have, if you could like give me like a brief overview of basically what you know about the theology, and also if there's any like anything on your website, like in your verse-by-verse teachings or topical lectures that also would talk about this theology.
Well, yeah, that theology is the view that the real gospel that's applicable to our age, to this dispensation, wasn't really preached until Paul began to preach it. Now, of course, we know in the early part of Acts, Peter especially preached, Stephen preached, Philip preached, and so forth. And then when you get to the conversion of Paul and his preaching, which begins around chapter 13 of Acts, they believe that Paul had a revelation of a new gospel that Jesus and the other apostles did not teach. And the view was that the gospel that Jesus preached and the gospel that the 12 apostles preached prior to Paul's conversion was for the Jewish dispensation. It wasn't for the present dispensation of grace. And Paul, they say, was the first to really understand the true message of grace, and therefore they would say that they don't preach the gospel that you find taught by Jesus in the Gospels, or the gospel that was taught by Peter and James and John in the early chapters of Acts. They preach the gospel that Paul preached, because they say that one has pretty much superseded the other one. And this is called hyper-dispensationalism, and it's there's not any use for it in the Christian life. And there's no need for it, because it's simply false. You cannot find anything that Paul preached in his preaching or in his epistles that is not found in the teaching of Jesus and or the other apostles in their letters. In fact, one of the most grace-filled letters that Paul preached or wrote was Ephesians. And you'll find, for example, if you compare Ephesians with 1 Peter, which Peter wrote, that it follows point by point. Every major doctrine that Paul preached in Ephesians is taught in 1 Peter, and that's a lot of them. A lot of Paul's teaching is repeated in Peter's letters. Now, but more than that, what Paul preached as the gospel is also found in Peter's early sermons in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 10. We don't really find a difference. Now, what sometimes they would say is that Jesus' gospel that he preached was a gospel of the kingdom, and what Paul preached was the gospel of grace. And therefore, they say there are two different gospels, and that that Peter and those guys in the early part of Acts also preached the kingdom, as Jesus did, but that Paul preached the gospel of grace. However, this is... This simply doesn't match up with anything that the Bible actually says about Paul's preaching. Paul did preach the kingdom of God. For example, in Acts 14:22, it says that Paul preached saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Okay, that's the kingdom of God, the same kingdom of God that Jesus preached about and that the apostles preached about. In Acts chapter 20, again, we have Paul speaking to the elders of Ephesus. And he says this in verse 24 and 25, Acts 20, verse 24 and 25, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, Paul said that he had been preaching, because he's received this appointment from Jesus, he'd been preaching the gospel of the grace of God, which is what the dispensationalists say. But then his next line says, "And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have been gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." So Paul says he's preaching the gospel of the grace of God, and in the very next breath, he says he's been preaching the kingdom of God, which is, of course, what Jesus preached. When you read about the preaching of Jesus in the New Testament, it often says he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, or he was simply preaching the kingdom. And that's what Paul preached. He preached the kingdom also, and he called that the gospel of the grace of God. See, the gospel has many names. Sometimes it's called the gospel of God. Sometimes it's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's called the gospel of peace. In this one case, it's called the gospel of grace. We don't have that expression anywhere else in the Bible, but that's the one that the dispensationalists log onto and say that's the special gospel Paul preached that was unlike the others, apparently other than the gospel of peace and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom. But actually, Paul says it's the same as the gospel of the kingdom. He says, I've been preaching the gospel of the grace of God. I've been preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And when Paul, his final words in Acts are recorded at the end of the book, it says in Acts chapter 28, verses 30 through 31, which are the last two verses in Acts, it says, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So according to Acts, the same kingdom of God that Jesus preached and that Peter preached and that the other disciples preached was preached by Paul consistently throughout his ministry and right up to the end. Now, this ridiculous mid-Acts dispensationalism is simply not in agreement with what the Bible says about Paul's preaching or what he says about it. Paul says in Colossians 1:13 that, as he puts it, he says that we are, when we're converted, we're translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So it sounds to me like Paul's preaching, again, even in his epistles, about the kingdom of God. And there's plenty more. We don't have time to look at all of it. But the truth is that dispensationalists always try to divide things up. They try to make a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, which does not exist in Scripture, between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace, which does not exist in Scripture, this difference. It's just innovative stuff. It's a new gospel. It's a new preaching, and therefore it's not the gospel Paul preached. Now, Paul said in Galatians 1, if anyone preaches any other gospel than the gospel that I have preached to you, let him be accursed or anathema. So if Paul had heard a mid-Acts dispensationalist claim that Paul's gospel was different than the gospel Jesus preached, Paul would have said they're preaching a different gospel and they are anathema. Now, that's his judgment, not mine. So, this comes up from time to time in some of the lectures at our website, but I don't have a particular lecture on it. There is a chart that I've made comparing the preaching of Paul and the preaching of Jesus on, I think, maybe 15 or so different major subjects, the main subjects that Jesus preached about. I think I've enumerated about 15 of them. And then I put in one column what Jesus said about that topic, and in the next column what Paul said about that topic, and it's identical. You cannot find any significant difference between what Paul preached and what Jesus preached. Now, there is one thing that the dispensationalists say. They say, well, Paul preached the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection for our sins. Well, and Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. Well, again, Paul preached the gospel of the kingdom, and he did preach the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection. So did Jesus. Jesus told his disciples he's going to die and resurrect. He said it 3 times to them, and he said it more cryptically to the Jews when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Or when he said, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Isn't that about his resurrection? I think it is. We have at least 5 different times where Jesus spoke about his death and resurrection on record. How many times he spoke about it other times, we don't know. But to say that, you know, Jesus didn't preach about his death and resurrection. In fact, even his atoning death, Jesus said in Mark, I think it's chapter 10, he said that the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. Sounds like an atonement to me. And that's what Paul preached too. So I don't really know what they think Paul preached differently. They say, well, Paul preached salvation by grace without works. Well, so did Jesus. I mean, what did he say to the thief on the cross? He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. What works had that guy done? Nothing but criminal works. But he turned his faith to Christ in the final moments, and Jesus said, okay, you're saved. Likewise, when Jesus talked, I think it's in the 18th chapter of Luke, about the publican and the Pharisee. And the publican was a sinner. And all he said was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went home justified. So Jesus preached justification without works of the law. That man hadn't done any works of the law. So anything you want to say that Paul said and say that Jesus didn't say it, you won't find it. You will find nothing that Paul preached that wasn't also preached by Jesus. So I'm afraid they're just off on every point. Every point they're off. So I hope that helps. Let's talk to Patrick from Portland, Oregon. Patrick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay? I'm on speakerphone.
Yes, I can. Thank you.
Okay, good. I was wondering about Psalm 37:4, which is a well-known scripture that says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And when I read that psalm, it seems to be saying, I think, temporal blessing, because it says you'll dwell in the land and you'll be safe and he'll protect you in famine and so forth. But I hear some people saying more spiritual. Uh-huh. So delight yourself in the Lord, and then he's going to put in your heart his desires. So what do you think?
Well, I think he's saying if you delight yourself in the Lord, your heart's desire will be met, because your heart's desire will now be the Lord. I mean, if you delight in the Lord, if you delight, for example, if you delight in the prospects of owning a yacht, well, that may not be ever provided for you. If your delight is in the prospect that, in the prospect of having a happy marriage, not everyone's going to have that, even if they're a Christian. But if you delight in the Lord, you're going to have that. I mean, what you delight in is the desire of your heart. Is it not? I mean, the desire of your heart is the thing you delight in. And therefore, if you delight in the Lord, you'll have the thing you delight in, which is the Lord. It's like when it says in Hebrews chapter, it's like when it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that those who would come to God must believe that he exists and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, it says. And okay, if I'm diligently seeking God, what reward is it I'm looking for? I'm looking for God. You know, he'll reward those who diligently seek him. With what? Well, with what they're diligently seeking. If you delight in the Lord, then what your heart's desire is what you're delighting in, which is the Lord. So I don't really see this as a promise that everything, every carnal thing you would want, God will just hand it over to reward you for your spirituality.
I'm thinking more like, allowing it to be open for, like, for example, in the Our Father, which says, give us this day our daily bread. And so if I'm sick, I can be depending on 37:4. I'm delighting in the Lord, and he'll give me, you know, my health back when I'm praying for it, when I'm making a petition. And then also when you're talking about delighting in the Lord, this is going to be the second part of my question. Is that relating to Isaiah 58? Because it's saying basically helping the poor, and then you will find your delight in the Lord, and I will, you know, your darkness will be as the noonday and so forth. So I was associating that with basically taking care of your fellow man, and that's delighting yourself in the Lord, doing what he wants you to do for your fellow man, and then God's going to basically give you the desires of your heart, you know, the petitions that you need, like food and shelter and so forth.
God has already promised many times that he'll provide for the food and clothing of his people as long as he wants them to have it. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. So all these things he mentions are food and clothing. To be fed and clothed is to meet, you know, to have your basic necessities met. Remember, Paul said to Timothy, having food and clothing, with these we will be content. In other words, we're content if we only have what we need, our food and our clothing. We don't need anything more. Now, this mentality was Paul's mentality. Certainly it was Jesus' mentality. And I think it's the Christian mentality. It's recommended in Scripture that we should be content with what we have. So, I believe that the Bible promises many times that if our heart is set on the Lord, then all that we need will be provided, but also we'll be more satisfied than those who seek other more carnal things, because they, first of all, if people seek wealth or even good health or, a happy family, they're not always happy. I mean, even if they get a happy family, they often are not contented because they're not directed toward the Lord. I mean, they might be happy, but they might not be. Lots of rich people are not happy. Lots of famous people are not happy. But if your delight is in the Lord himself, then you will never be denied. He will never deny himself to those who delight in him. And therefore, he is your delight. He is your reward. As he said to Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward. Now, God had promised other things to Abraham too, like land and offspring and so forth. But he said to Abraham I think it's the beginning of chapter 15 of Genesis. He says, Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward. So this is the reward that a righteous person seeks, is God. God's face, God's glory, God's pleasure. These are the things that a spiritual person who's directed toward God wants. And we seek first the kingdom of God. That means we seek God's purposes, God's program in the world, not our own. When you mentioned the Lord's Prayer, it's true. He said, we can pray, give us this day our daily bread. But daily bread is just how much we need today. Apparently, we're supposed to pray tomorrow for tomorrow's daily bread. So he's not promising wealth. He's promising provision. But in that prayer, the preceding petition is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When Jesus was praying even for his own deliverance from death, he said, not my will, but yours be done. So it's very clear that, God's will is the highest priority for the person who really loves God.
Right. Okay, well, thank you very much. Appreciate it.
Okay, Patrick, thanks for your call. Okay, we're going to talk next to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Mm-hmm. I'm concerned about the truth. I know it says it's free, but I don't know how. And can the truth be replaced again by a lie?
Can the truth what?
Be replaced by a lie again.
Well, every lie is a denial of truth. And you have the right to accept the truth or to accept a lie. And if you accept the truth at one point and later believe a lie, sure, yeah, the truth can be replaced by a lie. But the lie will bring you in bondage and the truth will not. The sense in which Jesus said that the truth will make you free was actually confusing even to his hearers. They said, we are Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we'll be made free? And he said, well, anyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. In other words, you're a slave of sin. You need to be set free from sin. And what will save you from your sin is, as he put it in the verse you're talking about, continuing in his words and being his disciple, at which point you'll know the truth and you'll be made free. You'll be made free from those deceptions that keep you in bondage to sin. See, we think of Satan as the one who promotes sin, and he does. But what he promotes is deception. He's the father of lies. A person who sins deliberately and continuously is believing a lie. For example, you would not sin unless you believed that sin will really make you happier than being righteous would. And yet, I don't think anybody has ever found that when they did sin, it made them happier than they would have been if they'd remained uncompromised. I think most people, regret the loss of their innocence if they've lost it, and wish they hadn't done it. Most people wish they could turn the clock back and undo or have another redo of many things they've done. And the things they wish they had done differently are usually where they did the sinful things, where they did wrong things. But you see, a person, when they're tempted to sin by Satan, they are being lied to. They're being told, this is the way of happiness. This is the way of, you know, fulfillment. And it isn't. It never has been. And once a person stops believing those lies, they've gone a long way toward being happier people and free from those habits that, you know, they're following because they're deceived about them. Another lie the devil tells very frequently is that you won't get caught. You know, if you do this sin, no one will find out. You won't get caught. And how often is that true? Not often at all. I mean, almost everything we do sinful eventually, as Jesus said, is done in secret, but shouted from the housetops. And not only that, of course, even if no one finds about our secret sins in this life, God knows them and will have to answer for them eventually. So if the devil says, oh, yeah, this won't cost you anything, no one will find out, you'll suffer no consequences. Well, he's just a liar. And if you don't believe those lies, if you realize, wow, sin is not what makes people fulfilled and happy. Being on good terms with God, living and having the smile of God upon you. That's the fulfillment in life that we all desire. Mm-hmm. It's just that most people follow sin instead of God and righteousness because they're deceived. And so Jesus said, well, if you listen to me and become my disciples, you'll know the truth. You won't succumb to that deception. It's later in the same chapter, just, you know, 12 verses later, Jesus said that, you know, the devil's the liar and the father of lies. But Jesus is the one whose teachings bring us into the truth and liberate us from that bondage that those lies consign us to.
By the way, I've read that Risen the King, something like that.
Oh, my first book?
I'm on the second book on chapter, huh?
The first book, uh-huh.
Yeah, the first book, and I have two other ones, but I've only partially read those. But I finished that the Risen King, and I'm on the first chapter of the second book. But
great.
I appreciate your works, and I listen to your things on the website too.
Okay, well, it's great talking to
you,
Darren.
I really appreciate it. God bless you, boy.
Thank you. Bye now. All right, Wes from Nevada, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, greetings, Steve. By the way, Wes is just a nickname, but anyway.
Okay.
There's a local pastor here preached last Sunday the Great Escape sermon. And, you know, I didn't listen to it because, frankly, I'm kind of tired of hearing it. I don't believe the...
You're talking about the preacher of rapture?
Yes, sir, I am.
Yeah.
The way I read the Bible and understand it, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, and also that those who endure to the end shall be saved,
yeah,
and that he who overcomes, you know, shall reign with Christ, and so on and so on. So many scriptures. I don't know why they don't go to countries like Iran and China and Russia and Pakistan and preach this. It's just, it doesn't seem to bear out the gospel throughout the world. It's kind of an American thing, you know, because we've never been subject to persecution here, but I believe it's coming, and I believe communism is responsible for persecution as well as the Muslim religion. I don't know why we don't have some seminars or something on how to get ready, how to endure, because there's only so much that the human body can stand as in way of torture, and this has been proven. And, for one thing, my dad was in World War II, and he told about the Japanese captured Marines, and they would have them like 50 yards out in the darkness on the other side of the line, and they would scream and scream and scream until some of the Marines would lose their nerve, you know, and jump up and run over and try to rescue them, and they would, of course, be killed. But what are your thoughts on this? I mean, shouldn't we be getting ready for persecution? I mean, shouldn't we be warning people? I mean, I think the wolf is in the pen, to be honest with you.
Yeah. Well, I have to say that a pastor who preaches the Bible will, of course, warn people, just like Jesus did and just like Paul did. I mean, that's in the Bible. If a person actually reads the Bible, it shouldn't even matter what the preacher says, because the person who's reading the Bible will see what the Bible actually says. For example, in John 16:33, where Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you'll have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I was listening to a pastor on YouTube once. He's a pastor in Hawaii who pastored a Calvary Chapel there. And I don't know what was wrong with him, but he says, those of you who believe that we're going through the tribulation, I don't know how you can sleep at night. He says, if I believed that, I would literally go crazy. He says, I'd dig a hole and hide in it. I just would not be able to cope if I believed we're going through the tribulation. I thought, well, that's a wonderful way to prepare your church for what Jesus said we're going to have. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Apparently, this pastor doesn't know enough about Jesus to know that persecution is a time when God actually gives us overcoming faith and grace to endure. Paul also said that Christians will endure persecution and tribulation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 4. No, verse 3-4. Paul said, for in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. So, I mean, anyone who doesn't know that Christians are going to suffer tribulation and doesn't care to be prepared is either not reading the Bible or is a pastor who's deceiving his flock. I need to take a break, but I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and I'll be back in 30 seconds.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about them together. I didn't say I can answer them because I don't know everything. I can't answer everything, but people might ask. But I can talk about them, and I can talk biblically about them because I don't mention this very often on the air, but I have a background of teaching the Bible verse by verse through the whole Bible for the past 50 years. I ran a Bible school for many years where we taught through the Bible every year to a group of students who studied 4.5 hours a day for 9 months, and we went through the whole Bible verse by verse. And I did that for years, and I've been doing that kind of thing for even more years than that. So that doesn't mean I know everything. It means I should know something by now, but even if I don't know very much, I do know the questions that people have. I've had lots of opportunities to know that. So if you have a question about the Bible, I may not know the answer, but I certainly know the question, and I've thought about it. I might even know the answer, so give it a try. Our lines are full right now, but if you call in a few minutes, the line will probably open up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Timothy from Ontario, California. Hi, Timothy. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. For the dispensationalists, they seem to have it all figured out as the end times and sequences of what's going to happen. They seem very confident in that and the signs and everything. For a partial preterist, would there be signs, or is it just the Lord's Day is the next great event that's going to happen? The great day of the Lord.
Yeah, what you're saying is, and by the way, a lot of listeners don't know what dispensationalists or partial preterists are, so let me just say, the dispensational view of Bible prophecy is the one you hear all the time from popular books, popular preachers, radio programs, big churches. They hold the view that the book of Revelation and Olivet Discourse given in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13 and Luke 21, that these prophecies are about the end of the world. And they talk about, you know, disasters and plagues and wars and persecution and things like that, and Antichrist. And therefore, they believe this is the coming end of the world. And as Tim just mentioned, they often think they see in the present world the beginnings of the fulfillment of the things they believe the prophets have predicted, Jesus and the book of Revelation and so forth. Now, that's the dispensational view, but the partial preterist view is the view that much of those prophecies were fulfilled in the first century, that Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse that his prediction was about the destruction of the temple, that not one stone would be left standing on another, and the disciples asked him when that would be, so he answered them. So he's talking about what happened in A.D. 70. Likewise, there's many who believe that the book of Revelation is primarily about events that happened in A.D. 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, and they are partial preterists. Now, partial preterists, therefore, have taken many of the passages that dispensationalists use to correlate our present times with the end times, and have taken them and applied them to events that occurred in the first century and not in the end times. So Tim's asking, does a partial preterist who has done this not see anything future besides the second coming of Christ? Is there anything leading up to it? That depends, Tim. It depends on what their other eschatological commitments are. For example, I'm an amillennialist and a partial preterist, and my view is that the millennium mentioned in Revelation 20 ends with a release of Satan from his prison, and that he goes out and deceives the nations again. And then, of course, Jesus comes back and destroys him as fire out of heaven, like Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. So that's my understanding. So I do believe in the end times, whenever they may be, Satan will be loosed to deceive the nations again in a way that he's not been able to do since the first coming of Christ. Now, of course, most people have lived during times where they feel like, well, this is the worst of all times. Satan must be released, or Satan, you know, this is as bad as it gets. And they have usually been wrong. I mean, they basically have been out of touch with history. There's been much more horrible times in history than any modern times anywhere. But if we're thinking in terms of Satan being released and deceiving the nations, I'm not really sure if there have been times since the gospel was preached throughout the world where Satan seemed to regain so much territory as he has, for example, in Western Europe and the United States. I mean, I think even the churches in the United States are in many cases very much deceived. And I'm not talking about the ones that differ with me about Bible prophecy like we were talking about a moment ago. I'm talking about their whole moral understanding. Their moral understanding of what marriage is, what justice is, what the Christian view of race theory is. I mean, I think that I've never seen so much deception in American churches anyway since, well, in my lifetime, which I'm almost 70 years old. So, and I've been in churches.
It's progressive Christianity upon us.
Yeah, I mean, in other words, while there are still faithful churches in many parts of the world, it's an amazing thing how many churches that were yesterday were evangelical Bible believing churches are now woke churches, you know, pushing critical race theory or something like that. I mean, just I just don't understand how pastors can be just deceived, like throw a switch. You know, yesterday they were preaching the truth. You throw a switch now, they turn on a dime and now they're totally deceived. I mean, that's bizarre. And if that only happened to a few people here and there, I wouldn't think too much of it. I just think they were unstable people. But when it's happening so wide scale, I don't know. I mean, I'm not saying Satan has been released to deceive the nations again, but it looks like you know, there may be possibilities of that. But that's one of the things that I think a partial preterist and an amillennialist like myself could anticipate, is this widespread global satanic deception regaining ground that the church had
been
taking.
Do you think that maybe that could be like this information they're going to release next month about so-called UFOs, and we're hearing so much more about it, about a total deception and the theory of panspermia?
Right. Well, I don't personally think that the UFO thing in itself challenges Christianity. But of course, if there are alien intelligences that could have seeded the earth, as panspermia suggests, seeded the earth with the original amoebas or whatever it was that began to evolve into other species, including ourselves eventually, that wouldn't really make it any more likely to be true or more convincing. I mean, maybe more convincing to some people. Some people might say, well, if there's intelligences that far advanced of ours that can do the kind of technological things that these observed UFOs do, they may also have many centuries or billions of years ago, then may have been so advanced that they could come to our planet and plant, a single cell and so that it could evolve. There is that possibility for those who are already unbelievers. Those who are believers would have no reason to believe that scenario, even if there are intelligence.
Right.
If there is intelligence on other planets, and even if that were proven by, the appearance of many UFOs and maybe even contact with alien intelligences, that would not tell us anything about where life began here. Not necessarily. It would raise possibilities for that theory, but it wouldn't really give any evidence for it.
So when the scripture says that Satan's going to be released, that would be a persecution of probably the church even more so. And what about the rest of civilization? Because he's unclear as to what that really looks like and what that says.
Right.
Other than,
well, it's in symbolic language, but in Revelation 20, we see that when Satan is loosed, he deceives the nations and brings them like the sand of the seashore against the beloved city, which is the image for the people of God, the church. And therefore, it would seem to be that because the nations are, because the pagans are deceived, and apparently the gullible Christians who don't have any roots in Christ, they get deceived too. Therefore, those who are faithful to Christ, the beloved city, do seem to be under siege. That is in danger of being conquered and destroyed. However, fortunately, the Bible depicts when that situation arises, fire from heaven comes down and destroys the wicked, including Satan. And that, as I said a moment ago, is what I think 2 Thessalonians 1:8 is talking about when it says that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel. So if indeed we are living in that little time, and I'm not saying we are, but we certainly might be, then I'm encouraged because the Bible specifically calls it a little while, though frankly compared to the age of the church, a century or more might be a little while, but in any case, the church does survive and is vindicated by the fiery return of Christ to destroy the enemies. So that's what's described there in Revelation 20, and that's how I understand it. So now another thing we might look for, because I believe this is stated in Scripture to be one of God's primary goals, is the maturing of the true Christians. And the maturing of the true Christians is going to be seen in their love for each other, which will eliminate, of course, the gratuitous divisions that exist in the church. I mean, now the institutional churches might stay just as divided until the Lord comes and burns them up because they're not faithful to Christ. But those who are faithful to Christ will cease to think of themselves as divided by denominational or theological, small print kind of things. In the they'll all love Jesus and they'll all love each other, and they will not see themselves as anything other than one body and one people and one beloved city of God. I think that's happening too. Now the processes that I see happening, I'm not going to be like Hal Lindsey was in 1970, say, well, look, the things happening in the world look like they might be or are the things that the Bible said would happen in the end times, and therefore, pack your bags, we're going. My position is, I don't know how far the coming of Christ is. It might be a century off or two. I'm hopeful that it is not so far off. But we don't have any indicator. All we know is that Satan being loosed is said to be for a short time. But that short time is compared with 1,000 years. And therefore, anything less than a few hundred years would be a short time compared to that. So we may have several generations of intense persecution. We don't know. And we definitely should, as a previous caller was saying, definitely should be counting on that. I mean, Jesus said that some seed fell on shallow ground where there was rock underneath, and it sprang up happily. And then when the sun came up, it says it burned up and withered because it didn't have any roots. And Jesus said, that's those who received the gospel with joy. But then when persecution and tribulation come, Jesus said, because of the word, they quickly fall away. That is happening. I mean, we don't even have very much tribulation or persecution here yet. I mean, it's just starting.
Correct.
We can see it rising, but it's not really happened yet. And already we have the cowards in the pulpits, you know, abandoning the faith, which is astonishing to me.
So real quick, just to sum up, I guess what I'm hearing you say is, and correct me if I'm wrong, that for a partial preterist and all millennialists, the sign of the end of the times could be the releasing of Satan and whatever that looks like and what he's going to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I wouldn't even call that a sign of the times because it doesn't really predict any particular nearness of the coming of Christ. It's just the last circumstance that we expect to happen for however long before Jesus comes
right,
back.
It wouldn't tell us
if we're near the end, but it would say we're, you know, this is something that is expected. Yeah, this is something that's expected.
There's a polecat in the hen house. Something's going on.
Something is going
on. Okay, Steve.
All right.
Thank you very much. I appreciate your time.
Okay, Timothy. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Honolulu, Alex in Honolulu, that is. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Alex. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, thank you for taking my call today. So my current struggle is with how one can change their heart. And I'm asking this because I'm trying to escape out of a time now where I've just kind of horribly backslidden in some areas of sin. And I just feel like as I fight these temptations, that there's just something so deep in my heart that is desiring evil. I mean, it's very deep. And I know very well what Paul says in Romans 7, but this just feels different, especially since this corruption in my heart seems to come after this period of what I know Peter described as a dog returning to his vomit. So ultimately, that's my struggle, is just how do I purge this evil from within my heart? And yeah. I know the answer is Jesus, and I love Jesus so much, but it seems so deep and stuck in there.
Well, you know, most Christians have had struggles with deeply rooted sin. Even after they come to Christ, they're determined to quit, but there's still often a warfare that goes on for some time. And the real issue has got to be determined, am I sinning because I'm weak, or am I sinning because I really want to sin and I really love sin? And the way to know the difference between one or the other is that if you're sinning because you're weak rather than because you love sin, then you'll know it, because when you have sinned, you will hate it. Like Paul said in Romans 7, I do the things I hate. And he says, if I'm doing the things I hate, it's not really what I want. It's the sin in me that's doing that. There is a war that goes on, and Christians are known to sin from time to time, whether greatly or small sins, we all have some. But when we know we've sinned, if we really love the Lord, then we hate the sin. And we realize, wow, I fell again. I don't want to do that. I hate that. Now, the hatred of it isn't all that's necessary. You have to stop, too. But once you know you hate it, you know you're on the path to stopping it. Now, you're fighting against it. If you don't hate your sin, then you're not yet on God's side, because God hates your sin. So, I mean, If a person is sinning and they call themselves a Christian and they don't hate the fact that they're sinning, it sounds like you do, but if they don't, then they aren't really Christians yet, because they haven't changed. The Bible considers Christianity to be a conversion that takes place when you repent and you change your mind about sin. If you still love it, you haven't changed your mind yet. So, people can be assured by their pastors with a great bedside manner that they're on their way to heaven, even when they're living in sin and love their sin. But those pastors will answer to God for their lies, and those that they deceived will suffer for it too. So listen, if you hate your sin, it means you've now come over to God's side on the matter. Now, being on God's side is a very good development, but because you're on God's side, you're going to want to stop sinning, and that is something that is going to it'd be wonderful if God just delivers you instantaneously from it. But if He does not, it may be because He wants you to learn to fight and become strong in the fight. Remember, it says of Israel when they came into the promised land that God didn't wipe out all the Canaanites all at once, so that the next generation would also have battles to fight so that they might learn to make war. God wants us to become valiant. He wants us to become wise in warfare. He wants us to become to win battles, and maybe sometimes we will lose some of the battles, but he wants us to be at war against evil in our lives. Now, anyone who's a Christian at war against evil in their life is going to have real frustration whenever they fall into sin. But God knows. God knows if you fell because you love your sin or because you're weak and you'd rather do better, but you failed again. Remember when the disciples were tired, which is a human weakness, and Jesus told them, pray with me for an hour. Stay awake and pray with me for 1 hour. Three times he gave them that command. Three times they disobeyed. They fell asleep. That was wrong. It's wrong to disobey Jesus. But Jesus recognized their weakness too, and he said, well, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That sounds like a statement of, sounds to me like a statement of sympathy, though he wished they had stayed awake. He was disappointed with them, of course, but he knew their flesh was weak. Now, we would never, a true Christian would never use that as an excuse, say, well, I can live in sin because God knows my flesh is weak. Yeah, but if the question is your spirit willing? Is your spirit willing to live a holy life? Is that where your heart is at? If your heart is at, I want to live a holy life, I want no sin in my life, I want to please God in every action, God knows your spirit is willing. And if in spite of that willingness, you succumb, you know, you still have to repent, of course, but you don't, you know, God doesn't write you off as a lost cause. Many people struggle with certain besetting sins through much of their lifetimes. And I know many people who've struggled against certain sins in their life for 30 years. But they had to continue to fight. They had to continue to fight it. Other sins they got over. I mean, it's not like you're going to be sinning as much for 30 mm-hmm. years. I mean, you're going to get over some sins, but there's some stubborn ones you may be fighting with the rest of your life. And God knows. See, when someone says that they're a Christian, they say, well, I'm really struggling with, you know, this sin. I'm struggling with that sin. I think, well, good for you. That's exactly what you're supposed to do, struggle. You know, if you told me you're sinning and weren't struggling against it, I'd be concerned about your salvation. But if you're struggling with it, it means you're not happy with it. It means you're trying to live a holy life. And of course, you're not going to win simply by trying. You're going to win by walking in the Spirit, and the Spirit will overcome. But walking in the Spirit is the challenge, because I have to train myself to want to walk in the Spirit, to remember to walk in the Spirit, to remember to trust God, to remember what I know. This is something, because again, the devil's there to deceive me, make me think I can't do it, make me forget the promises of God, all of that. So there's a wrestling in the mind, and sometimes Christians lose a battle, but that's not, the war is not over. But you need to be determined to get over it. Now, you need to, no doubt, find some fellowship with people who really agree with you about mm-hmm. living a holy life. So they'll encourage you. Unfortunately, many churches you go to, the people aren't really that interested in living a holy life because they've just been told, you're going to heaven anyway, what's it matter what you do? Well, it matters. It matters. And those who are not interested in holy life probably are not converted. I mean, if you don't want to stop sinning, what part of you has changed when you became a Christian? I can't imagine. Jesus is your Lord. That means you want to obey him. Listen, I'd love to go on and on, but we're almost out of time. Let me give you some recommendations. There is a series at my website called Spiritual Warfare, and it's about fighting off these things. You might want to listen to those. That's at the topical lectures tab of thenarrowpath.com, just called Spiritual Warfare. You might want to listen to that. There's also other lectures series there that might be useful to you. And I also, my new books about the kingdom of God, called Empire of the Risen Son, both books, I think would be helpful to you. I say that not because I wrote them, but because I get reports all the time of how many people have been helped in this way by reading them. So those are a couple of resources I'd like to suggest to you. Now, are you in Honolulu or are you at one of the other islands? Are you in Honolulu?
Right? I'm on Oahu, yeah.
Yeah. I'm coming there. I'm coming to Oahu next month, I believe. And I'll be speaking for Youth with a Mission, but I'm letting people, listeners in Hawaii, know this so that if they want to, I'm available, and I do not charge a penny, but I'm available to speak. anywhere, frankly, in a home, in a church, in a, you know, a rented facility. I don't set meetings up for myself. People invite me and I come. So, but I just want to let that out there. If anyone wants me to come, you can contact me at steve@thenarrowpath.com. And Alec, that would include you. You may not be in the position to set something up, but if you are, I'd be glad to do so. And in any case, I'd be glad to meet you when I'm there. We can maybe talk a little more.
Yeah, I'd enjoy that, Steve. I'll definitely be looking out for that event. Sounds good. I appreciate the words today, Steve.
Okay, Alex. God bless you. And
you
keep
as well.
Up the fight.
Oh, actually, one quick thing, Steve.
Uh-huh.
Do you have anything real quick to say about John Owen's Mortification of Sin and that whole book? Would you recommend that?
Well, John Owens.
Any thoughts on it?
John Owens is a Calvinist, but that's not always bad. I mean, Calvinism isn't good, but a lot of Calvinist authors are good authors on other things, especially the Puritan writers. I think that John Owens, I have not read that book by John Owens, but I would not put it down. I would not say anything negative about it without reading it, because a lot of the Calvinist authors, when they write about holy living and things like that, they really have some helpful things to say. I've read lots of the Puritan writers myself. They're all Calvinists, but they have very, very good things to say. So, you might read it. Use discernment, because I don't know what's in that book, but I would expect it to have a lot of value.
Okay. Great. Thank you, Steve. You have a blessed day.
Okay, Alex. God bless you. Thanks for talking to me. We're just about out of time. Let me just say again to listeners in Hawaii, I used to come to Hawaii about twice a year. In fact, over the past 39 years, I've come on average twice a year. So it's been lots of times. But I haven't been to Hawaii for almost 2 years now. I've done most of my teaching in Hawaii by Zoom because of COVID. But I am now accepting an actual in-person invitation to go to Honolulu. It's going to be next month, June 20th through probably about the 25th. And my evenings are free for meetings. Anyone who wants to even just have a home meeting with you and your friends, that's fine. It costs you nothing. I'll be there already. So I like to keep busy. I don't like to sit around at night twiddling my thumbs when there might be somebody who'd want to have some fellowship and some teaching. So you can always contact me at this email address, steve@thenarrowpath.com. And I'll be glad to respond to you if you have something you want to set up. I don't really have time, I'm afraid, for the other callers that are on our lines, I'm sorry to say. However, this is only Tuesday. We have three more broadcast days this week, and I do hope that some of you who waited a long time, some have been waiting a half hour, I apologize. But please call back tomorrow. Please call early so that I can get to your calls. I do not like to end the show with calls still waiting. I can only use this time now probably to make some announcements I don't usually make. One of them is that a lot of you have used our the website Matthew713.com. It has a topical index of calls from this show. On you look up a topic, and it'll give you a lot of different calls, hyperlinks to actual audios of those calls, and that's a really great resource. It also has my teaching notes from my lecture series. You can get them there. The website, again, is Matthew713.com. If you have stopped using it because the website was down for a while, it's back up, and I hope it'll be of service to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's how we stay on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us today. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue this discussion. God bless you. Have a good evening.